I'd like you to turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Believe it or not, a year and a month after we have started our journey, we are coming to the final paragraphs of 1 Corinthians. I want you to know that at New Life Community Church, we don't just spend a year in a book. We are spending every day in the book of books, 66 books. And you can tune into our daily podcast, the one-year Bible tour guide, where we are this week in the book of Leviticus. And just like the book of Exodus with its portrayal of the finished work of Christ in the tabernacle, we see in the offerings of the high priest a perfect picture of who Jesus is and his holiness. And so it's in the light of his word that we come to the instruction that we need from 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this letter in his third missionary journey, near the end of his three-year stay at Ephesus. And although he wrote this to point out the many blind spots in the church life, and they certainly did need to be addressed, his purpose is to encourage, to show them that there is hope. But in order for them to have these problems remedied, they need to take action. And so he concludes his letter with a series of imperatives, commands. These are not options. These are not suggestions. These are commands. And he really has proven his God-given authority as an apostle. Remember in chapter 15, he said that he was a witness to the resurrected Christ, but not like the others who had seen him before the ascension. He saw the resurrected Christ after Jesus ascended. He says in chapter 15, verse 8, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And many of the Corinthians were converted through Paul's preaching, and his labor was not in vain. And he's encouraging every member of the church at Corinth that their labors are not in vain. And when we speak of the labors, we're not just speaking of the labor of the preacher or the labor of the Sunday school teacher. We're talking about the labor of the housewife, the labor of the software engineer, the labor of the person who's working on the utilities, or the person who's teaching. All of our labors in Christ are not in vain because he's given us a vision that we are part of this resurrection community. Now, in most of Paul's letters, you know there's 50% doctrinal teaching and 50% application. It works out as that ratio. And in most of his letters, you have the doctrinal instruction in the first part, and then you have the imperative, the practical application, the commands in the second part. And let's take the book of Ephesians. You've got Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, which is a wonderful teaching of our identification with Christ as members of his body. But then in chapters 4 through 6, he says, "Therefore, now walk worthy of this calling." Walk worthy of this. And he gives us practical instruction as how we should do this as husbands, how we should do this as workers on the job, how we should do this in our family. The practical instruction follows. The same thing in the book of Romans. You've got Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, which gives the doctrinal instruction, the indicative statements. These are the gospel truths. And then chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 16. "Therefore, having received the mercies of God, having understood all the great things that God has done for us in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ," he says, "therefore, now I want you to do something about this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't allow yourself to be pushed into the world's mold, but have your mind be renewed." These are not options. It's the logical necessity. Once you understand the gospel, this is what you are called to do. The same thing is true with the book of Colossians. The same thing is true with the book of Philippians. However, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it's not so neatly tied up where you have the first section is being indicative and the last section being imperative, but you have it mixed together. Here is the problem. Here is the solution. Here is the application. And then the climax is at the end. He's saying the greatest indicative, the greatest thing for you to understand is what victory Jesus has accomplished in his resurrection. And so chapter 15, which we understood and we went through, it's the longest chapter in the book, really takes us to the zenith. This is the revelation. What Jesus has experienced in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the believer experiences. Because when he died, from God's point of view, the believer is reckoned as dead and buried and raised with him. And we ascend with him. We are seated at his right hand and we are seated above in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So a Christian is an in Christ one. That which happened to Jesus happens to us. And the Apostle Paul is wanting us to know that for the church to grow, it needs to have people who are living this out in their daily lives. So he gives the imperatives at the end of the book. For Paul, it boils down to this simple idea that what has happened to Jesus will happen to us. If Jesus defeated death and we are in him, then so will we. If Jesus' body has been transformed from weakness to power, so will ours be. If Jesus' experience of physicality has changed from dishonor to glory, from natural to spiritual, so will ours. If he left the grave behind him, so will you and me leave the grave behind us. This is the gospel truth. And he spelt that all out in this wonderful chapter 15, the gospel indicatives that we who are believing, are identified with Christ. We're hid with Christ in God. We have been reckoned dead and buried. We are raised, and one day we will be raised bodily. So as we mentioned last week, chapter 16 is about this orthodoxy, this right teaching, now leading to orthopraxy, the right practice, right believing, leading to the right actions. Therefore, this is the hinge verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Does that describe your daily life? Are you always abounding? You can abound if you understand the indicative, the statements of fact about the gospel, and you apply it by faith, you can experience that victory of the risen Christ in your daily life, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. No labor in the Lord is useless. No work done in faith is empty of meaning and purpose. Your diligence in your daily life has consequences. And for the Christian, there is nothing really ordinary once we come to know Jesus. There's something extra in the ordinary that makes everything we do extraordinary, because we are workers together with Christ, and we experience him in our daily work. Some of you know the story that Ruth Graham had written over her sink in the kitchen, divine service performed here 3 times daily. And she thought about that when she was doing the washing up. The effects of your parenting will last forever. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If it's on the construction site or in the home, when we're doing this with that vision of eternity in view, we're in training for reigning. You've heard me say it many times. Well, we have the example in the final paragraphs of Paul's letter to the Corinthians of those whose labor is not in vain. First, there's the example of Paul himself. And we saw that Paul was a strategic planner. And we learn about how we as Christians can think with the gospel and make our plans in the light of the gospel. And so we had the illustration in the first four verses of planned giving. And then in verses 5 through verse 9, we see how he plans his going, his trips. Remember, there were five regions in the Roman Empire that he's already touched. Think of that. In this short period of time, the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, is converted. He becomes the primary propagator of the faith, a church planter, and he's touched five regions, five provinces in the Roman Empire. Galatia, the city of Iconium there, Judea, that's all the Jerusalem area, Macedonia, which included Thessalonica and Philippi, Achaia, which is where Corinth was, and then Asia, which was Western Anatolia, Ephesus and Colossae. And I was thinking, as we had the earthquakes in Turkey recently, how this was the area where the Apostle Paul was preaching. And of the seven churches in Asia Minor, we know that it was just the Philadelphia and the Smyrna church that lasted. But Smyrna, which is now Izmir, has been rocked by earthquakes. It makes you think, though, what are we building our lives on? What kind of foundations? And obviously, a lot of the problems in Turkey was because of the construction material, that they had a soft construction on the first floors. And so with a little bit of shaking, all these buildings collapsed with people in them. It just, again, illustrates the importance of how we build our lives, that we build our lives on the solid rock of the revelation of God's word, and that we are planning how we live out every day with our giving and with our going. We think globally. Think about our brothers and sisters in Western Turkey right now. And we pray for their needs. We pray for those in Izmir, because there is a church there. We plan our going. We plan our giving. We give globally and locally. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, looks back on his life and he says, "I just wish I had stayed a little longer and plowed a little deeper." And it makes us think, do we take advantage of every opportunity that we have? Do we really invest in our neighbors the way that we should? And it's just being mission-minded, how we can reach out to our neighbor, planning our giving, praying and thinking globally, acting locally. As you give to the local church, you're giving to our mission fund, planning our going. But then in verses 10 through 24, we see Paul as the team builder. He doesn't do this work alone. New Life Community Church is not the church of the pastor or the elders. Again, last week, someone asked me, "How many ministers do you have?" I said, "We have as many ministers as we have members, because every member is a minister." So the Apostle Paul is investing particularly in these men who will be going with the gospel, and he is growing them, investing in them. He will invest in these men who are called his sons in the gospel. We don't know if he actually led them to faith in Christ. It appears that the Apostle Paul, when he went to Lystra, he met Timothy, and Timothy was already a believer who had a good reputation. But nevertheless, that affection of a father was there for Timothy. He calls Timothy my son in the faith, and Titus my son in the faith. And then there's Apollos and the household of Stephanus, and there's Aquila and Priscilla. Warren Wiersbe writes, he says, "The church's greatest asset is people. And yet too often the church takes people for granted. Jesus did not give his disciples money, but he did invest 3 years training them for service so that they might seize the opportunities he would present them. If people are prepared, then God will supply both the opportunities and the money so that his work will be accomplished. And so in the portion that we're going to read today, we have ministry, wisdom, and warnings. And it's for all of us, men and women, boys and girls, elders, laity. It's for all of us. So let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, he signs off. You can imagine, you know, he has dictated to the amanuensis, that's the scribe, the rest of the letter, but now he says, I'm going to sign with my own hand, making it very personal. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we have this word, that we can be thinking with your thoughts, that we can be planning in the light of what you have made known to us about our purpose, where we've come from, who we are, and where we're going. Help us to make good decisions as individuals, as members of families, on our job, and particularly, Lord, in relationship to our ministry as a church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think it's clear that the Apostle Paul was a man of vision, and he had a vision for effective and expanding gospel witness. I remember years ago reading Peter Drucker's book, The Effective Executive, and he talked about the difference between efficiency and effectiveness. And he talked about how efficiency is you doing things in the right way, but effectiveness is doing the right things. Well, I think the Apostle Paul would say, let's do the right things in the right way with the right people at the right time as much as is possible. Now, we know that we're imperfect people, that we don't always get things right, but at the same time, we have been given the resources to be able to know what should be our priority in life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The Apostle Paul had a vision for mission-mindedness in the churches. Now, not every one of us here will be a missionary to a foreign country, but we all should be mission-minded because we are part of this universal body of Christ as well as this local body of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is making it clear to the Corinthians that they're not the only people on the planet. And life does not revolve around Concord, Massachusetts or Corinth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his church around the world. He says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. He knows what he wants to do. That's where I'm going. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. He wants every church to be a sending church. He says, if I'm going to be doing this mission and I planted this church, he said, I want you to be a part of my mission too. I want you to have the joy of participating in this work of spreading the gospel, that you could be a helper. You could be sending me on my way wherever I may go. And then he says, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. He's saying, I'm not casual about how I spend my time. I want to make sure if I stay with you that I do accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And it won't be accomplished just in passing, saying, hi, bye, how are you? Fine, good. No, it's not like that. You know, during the Great Awakening, on both sides of the Atlantic, John Wesley and those that did the follow-up, John Wesley was particularly good in follow-up. George Whitefield was very good in the preaching, but John Wesley started the method of gathering people into small groups. And there were all these house meetings that took place after the awakening, and they would get together and they'd ask each other the question, how is it with your soul, brother? It wasn't a question of, how are you doing? Fine, thank you very much, on to the next thing. It was, no, really, what's keeping you awake at night? How is it, where are you feeling temptations? Where is it that you struggle in your life? And then they would be helpers of each other's faith and each other's joy. He says, I don't want to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. And he says, I'm surrendering all my plans to the Lord. I'm holding the plans lightly. Remember, we learned about that last week. So what do we learn here? We learn the value of face-to-face fellowship. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I just don't want to leave my relationship with you to a letter that I've written, but I want to see you face-to-face. I don't want to just pass by, but I want to meet with you. You know, we're living in this high-tech age. We send emails to each other, but do we really know each other? Do we really have face-to-face fellowship? That's why you need to be part of a small group where you're known. We talk about those values, to know and be known, to love and to be loved, to serve and to be served, to celebrate and be celebrated. That's community. We're devoted to one another in prayer. This is something that can't take place over email. This can't take place with a text here and there. This can't take place on Zoom even. You can have a picture of a face, but you don't have that heart-to-heart camaraderie, that getting to know each other and going deeper with the Lord. We need face-to-face fellowship. And that's what he's saying. I'm not casual about how I spend my time, Paul says, but I'm intentional. I'm going to be investing in life-changing relationships through the gospel. And then he talks about the value of church participation in global mission. And he said, I want you to be aware that I'm traveling to all these different Roman provinces and these churches are struggling. We know that Jerusalem and Judea was struggling because of famine and because of persecution. Therefore, we're having an offering, a special offering for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And how wonderful it will be to demonstrate to the watching world the unity between the new Gentile churches, predominantly Gentile, and the mother church where it all started at Pentecost in Jerusalem, which is predominantly Jewish. And people will see that this is not just a strange sect, but this is a new way. This is the living way. This is the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. So it was a wonderful opportunity that the church had. And we see the value of holding plans lightly, because the Apostle Paul says, if the Lord permits, he knows that things may change, that the world does not revolve around his daytimer, his planner, or whatever, that his agenda, that God can do things. And as we will learn when we get to 2 Corinthians, things did not go as he planned. He was delayed in going to Corinth, and some people accused him of not being upfront. That his yes wasn't yes or his no wasn't no. And he said, no, that's not what happened. And he explained that he held his plans lightly, but he was delayed. So the second thing we learn here is that he had a vision for maximized effectiveness in the churches. In verse 8, he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost, remember, is that feast that takes place 7 weeks after the Feast of the First Fruits, and it is the ingathering harvest festival, and it's when Jews would come to Jerusalem, and there would be celebrations of Jews in the major cities. So it was a gathering time. It was an opportune time for gospel witness. So the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to stay here strategically so that we can maximize our outreach potential. You know, at New Life Community Church, we've tried to do that. According to the various gifts and opportunities, we want to maximize our opportunities. We have this property that we can use as a ministry center. We have a tent that goes up in the summer. We can have a summer camp. We have all these opportunities to gather when the town gathers. And so over the years, we've been able to have a presence at the July 4th community picnic, the various events that take place in town. There's opportunity to intersect. We need to continue to do that. Where people gather, think strategically. How can we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maximized effectiveness. He says, I'm going to remain in Ephesus because there's a wide door for effective service. It's been opened to me. But there are many adversaries. And this teaches us something about our planning, that we match our spiritual gifts and callings with opportunities. Use what you have. If you have giftings and callings in a certain area, use that. Think strategically how to match the spiritual gifts of your membership to the opportunities that you have for gospel witness. Does that make sense? And then strategic thinking to match your schedules with opportunities. So the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to change my schedule because Pentecost is a great opportunity for us to have an outreach in Ephesus. We also learn that just because there's an open door does not mean that you're to stay. Now, this sometimes when we think about planning, we get a little mystical. And some people say that, okay, you know, one thing you'll notice as you study 1 Corinthians, you don't hear the Apostle Paul saying, the Lord told me. You don't have the Lord saying, the Holy Spirit led me. There's not a hyper mysticism. There is, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does speak to us and give us directions at times, but a lot of it is just use your common sense and make plans according to the schedule at hand, according to the gifts that you have. And we learn here that, yes, God will open doors supernaturally, and some doors are open, and they've been open for a while. You've just haven't had the spiritual eyes to recognize it. So now think about this carefully. Open doors, not necessarily an indication to stay, and then adversaries. Because there's opposition doesn't mean that you should move on. It's a very interesting statement. He says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Some people say, oh, many adversaries. I don't think we should do this. This doesn't feel right. No. That's because there's adversaries. Hey, listen. Jesus says, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. He says, you will have opposition. We're to stand against the enemy. We're not to cower before the enemy. Okay? And so, just to give you an illustration, the Apostle Paul speaks of having an open door, but he says, I'm not going to go through it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. What does that tell us? It tells us that there's more to getting direction from the Lord than just having an open door, that there were other things that were important to the Apostle Paul, having the right people. So effective ministry, we're talking about let's do the right thing as much as possible, at the right time, in the right way, with the right people, and wait on the Lord for these pieces to come together. And he said, I had no rest, even though there was an open door for me to walk through. I was waiting for Titus, my brother, and because he didn't come, I'm taking my leave of them and I'm going on to Macedonia. He's just using his spiritual common sense. You with me? So I think it was the missionary. There was a missionary in Africa who said, we're spiritually natural and we're naturally spiritual as Christians. And so he's making some naturally spiritual decisions. He had, thirdly, a vision for team ministry in the churches. And who was on his team? He speaks so highly of Timothy. He calls Timothy his son in the faith. You remember that he met Timothy when he went to Lystra in Acts chapter 16, and Timothy had a great reputation. In verse 10, Paul says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Remember, we unpacked the Greek of that particular phrase. It actually should be translated, he is working the works of the Lord as I am working. So it's the Lord working and it's Timothy working. And that's what we see in our own labors. We have a responsibility to work, but as we work, we have the Holy Spirit working with us. Some plant, some water, God gives the growth. And we're workers together with him. So we see that Timothy's work is not in vain. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. For I expect him with the brethren. Now we know that Timothy was not a Paul, but this should encourage us because we don't all have to be like Braveheart, Paul the Apostle. We don't have to be the intellectual polyglot that he was, speaking many different languages, and we don't have to be a person who's the commander-in-chief in our demeanor. But we can be like Timothy. Timothy, who was more gentle, was a little bit nervous. You know, he was told to take a little wine for his stomach because he had these maladies. He's a very sensitive person. He is told by Paul not to be afraid. God hasn't given you the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of a sound mind or diligence. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. This should encourage us too. You're not too young to be effective in ministry. Now, we don't know Timothy's age. He's probably in his 20s. Some say he's 40. I like to be called young at 40 and wouldn't mind switching that. But just because he wasn't an elder advanced in years as Paul didn't mean that he should be despised. And so he reminds the church at Corinth to receive him with respect and then send him on his way in peace so that he can come to be with me, because I value him. And it's encouraging to know how he was valued. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes of Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20, saying, I have no one else of kindred spirit, no one else like him, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. I often think of that. Philippians 1:21 says, you know, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then we have Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Which kind of life do you want to have? One that's to live is Christ, to die is gain, or one that is consumed with self-interest? So he looked upon Timothy as his own son in the faith. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So we spoke earlier about the value of a spiritual mother-in-law. Here we have a spiritual mother and grandmother influencing Timothy. His father apparently was a Greek and not a believer, but Timothy came to faith. And although he had evident weaknesses physically and emotionally, yet he stands tall in the estimation of the Apostle Paul, and he's commended. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. You can see the love that Paul had for Timothy. For I am mindful of your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Then we have Apollos. Apollos was known for his eloquence. He says, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So here we learn something about team ministry, is that the Apostle Paul wasn't just saying, you got to go here, you got to go there. No, everybody was to have their own conscience witnessing what they should do. So we see how Apollos said he was his own man. The Corinthians most likely had written about Apollos, and how do we know this? We have this expression, but concerning, or now concerning, throughout the book of Corinthians, which kind of changes the topics or refers to something that the Corinthians brought up previously, either in a letter or a conversation. So obviously they had been asking about Apollos, wondering if Apollos is going to come. He says, well, now concerning Apollos, let me tell you, he's his own man. He can make his own decisions as when to come. I've urged him to come. I said, there's a need for you to come. You make the decision. And there's great freedom in the body of Christ, isn't there, for us to make decisions as to how we are to serve, taking in all the information that we're given. And then there's Titus. Titus also was called a son by the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Once again, these men are acting according to their own personal convictions. No one is lording over. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And then we have, fourthly, the household of Stephanas. And these were people who refreshed the Apostle Paul's spirit and were bringing refreshment to others. I wonder if that could be said of you. When people think of you, you said, oh, here they come. They're a refreshment to my spirit. I light up inside every time they come. That's the way we should be as those that are good newsers through the Spirit. Now, I urge you, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, these were the people who were in the ground level at the church at Corinth. These were the first converts. This is like the people who've been with us at New Life from day one, the first people who came to Christ. I know them by name. I know their stories, and they've been with us. And they have their own particular role in the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is not an oligarchy controlled by the people who first came to Christ, you know, but it's a family where every member has a portion. The new believer, the one who got saved this week, or the person who was saved during our first outreaches some 36 years ago here at New Life. So he says here, these were the first converts. Make sure that you are in subjectance to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So the older saints and the younger saints are to be respected. We're to discover their portion and submit to their portion. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, he says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. We don't know much about them, but we know that Stephanas probably brought the letter that the Corinthians had to Paul when he was at Ephesus. And we know that they were notable because they were the first converts. They devoted themselves to the Lord's people, and that they made up for whatever was lacking from them. And they refreshed Paul's spirit, and they refreshed the spirits of the Corinthians, especially by bringing letters and greetings. Then there's Priscilla and Aquila, here called Aquila and Prisca. And they were a married couple. You remember their story? They show up everywhere in the New Testament. It's not like a Where's Waldo thing, where it's almost like, where are they in this particular book? But we see that they were originally Jews converted to Christ in Rome. They were tent makers, but there was a law in Rome that banished all the Jews. All the Jews had to leave Rome. And that's how we see the Apostle Paul meeting up with these tent makers after they're expelled from Rome. And they came into contact with Paul, who was a tent maker in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. It's not clear whether they became Christians before or after meeting Paul, but they became workers of the gospel accompanied by Paul. And they were used to make the gospel clear to Apollos when Apollos wasn't getting the full message of the finished work of Christ. We know that a church met in their home at Corinth, and then they joined Paul in writing to the Corinthian church when they were at Ephesus. So we see that they're in Corinth, we see that they're in Ephesus, and then we see that they go back to Rome later on. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. They were using their house as a ministry center, and that's a great encouragement to us and our life groups to use our houses for gathering the flock and nurturing them in the gospel. But having talked about these particular people, the Apostle Paul says, now I want every one of you to know that you're on the team. Every member of the church at Corinth has a role to fulfill. So he gives five team building imperatives in verses 13 and 14. And let's look at these now. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. And this really sums up how they can implement his remedies for their blind spots. They are to be on the alert. Let's start with that one. That relates to the daily habit of discipleship that we deal with in our daily dozen. It's being watchful, being on the alert. I've pastored with many people from the military, most overseas and here, and I've been with people who are on high alert. They have different words for them. Redcon, which is readiness condition. They need to be ready So there was a time, particularly in Europe, where I know that people from the base couldn't come because they were on alert. They had to be by their vehicles. They had to be by their jets. They'd be ready in a moment. They couldn't go off in any civilian particular pursuit. They had to stay at the ready. And this is a reminder to us. We are on alert. We need to be ready. We need to be watchful. What are we to be alert to? We're to be alert to God's word. What is he saying? We need to be alert to what God is doing. We need to be alert to opportunities. In our discipleship program, we talk about Proverbs 8, verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. It refers to a listening ear, being attentive to what the Lord has said, the whole counsel of Scripture. That's the belt of truth, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. Having a watchful eye. This is why we encourage journaling, being observant. How are you seeing the Lord at work today? What is he doing in your neighborhood? What's he doing at work? Then thirdly, a waiting heart, trusting in what he has promised. So how is it with your ear? If you were doing the one-year Bible podcast today, and we were in the book of Leviticus, and the consecration of the priest, and the blood was to be upon the ear, the thumb, and the big toe of the right foot. And this, before the oil, which represents the spirit, there needed to be the blood, which is the work of redemption. God has to redeem our ear so we can hear, and hear so we can obey. And then we are to have our thumb. This speaks of you grasp everything with your thumb. This refers to your work. God wants to redeem your work. So the blood's applied to the thumb, and then the blood is applied to the toe of the priest for the redemptive walk. So you have the anointed, the first anointed with the blood, the ear, the anointed with the blood, the thumb, and then the anointed of the anointing of the blood on the toe of the right foot representing the walk. And then after that is the oil, the Holy Spirit, working with our hearing. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we can go on with there. Having a listening ear, having a watchful eye, and a waiting heart. To be on the alert to the things that matter. What really matters here? Well, if we look at this word as it's used in the Bible, being on the alert, it's gregarite, it's be diligent, be watchful. This is found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44, concerning the second coming. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And that's a little reminder for all those people who have predictions as to when the Lord will come or will not come, that you will be wrong. Mark 13, verse 35, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. That is the Lord speaking. He's saying, I want you to be prepared. We believe here at New Life Community Church in the doctrine of imminence, meaning that the Lord could return at any moment. And we need to be ready. We need to be looking to the Lord. And some people say, whoa, but the Bible says this has to happen, this has to happen before the Lord. The Lord wants you to be living every day as if this is the last day of your life, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Isn't this what Jesus teaches? Isn't this what is commended by the Apostle Paul? He says, I know that the Thessalonians have been converted truly because they themselves have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So a person who's born again will have an expectancy. They're going to live for the coming of the Lord. Isn't this what Jesus taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So be on the alert to things that matter, the reality of Christ's return, and then be on the alert to that which matters, to the reality of temptation. You are being offered opportunities to sin today. How many of you know that? Some people say, I have no temptations in my life. You are in a spiritual coma because every day you are being presented with opportunities to sin. You may not even recognize it because you're such a pushover for the devil. You know, so we need to recognize, how are we thinking when we're watching this on a streamed film that is glorifying adultery and pornography, when you have been told to let only those thoughts that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and whatever is of excellent and whatever is worthy of a good repute and worthy of praise, you are to dwell on these things. So do you say no to temptation? Be on the alert, because there is a tempter and there is temptation. Jesus said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many know that? You know the flesh is weak. And one reason I look forward to the resurrection body is that I know that now I will have a body that will be as responsive to doing the right things as my spirit is. My spirit wants to pray more, but I don't pray the way I should. My spirit wants to be faithful and true and bold and clear, but my body's not always that way. But I'm pressing on to the mark of the high calling. The Apostle Paul says it this way, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? That he's going to raise himself from the dead? No, it means that he wants to act in this life the way he will act in the next life with his resurrection body. He's saying, I want that to be my daily goal. I want to live my life with my body just responding to the Spirit the same way it will when it has no sin nature. Isn't that a thought? And then be on the alert to the real privilege of prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we want to be on the alert to the reality of Christ's return, on the alert to the reality of temptation. We want to be on the alert, recognizing the real privilege of prayer. And then we want to be on the alert, recognizing the reality of Satan. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is out to attack your thinking. We also need to be on the alert to the reality of deceptions. There are real, clear, present dangers of deception. The Apostle Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. How many of you know that there's lots of deception in the church? So much deception. People forgetting what the gospel is. thinking that the real problem is that we're just not including enough people or attracting enough people, compromising with the world in order to build the crowd instead of being faithful and true to what we've been called to do, to walk in the Spirit, to speak the truth in love, to stand firm. We need to be alert to the opportunities that we have for gospel witness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, having Christ enthroned on your heart and having the gospel on the tip of your tongues. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Paul says, will you pray for me that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak? Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And so we need to be on the alert to the dangers of spiritual lethargy in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, we talked about the church at Smyrna in western Turkey. Here, the Lord speaks to the church at Sardis. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So are there some areas in our lives where we suffer apathy, where we struggle? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So how can we overcome our lethargy? Well, we need to be thinking right, be mindful of the right things. Is it real to you? Do you think about the second coming of Christ every day? Do you pray as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are you aware that there is a tempter and that you are subject to temptations and Satan knows your number and he knows your weakness? Are you on the alert to his particular strategies to trap you? Are you able to stand against discouragement? You know, Satan loves a discouragement. There's a story that he had a yard sale and he had all his little weapons on the table, you know, and all the things that he uses, his little lures, his little fishing rod, you know, how to lure people in. And then there was his one weapon called discouragement. And someone says, how much for that? Satan says, that's not for sale. Discouragement is my number one tool. And I think that is true. I think Satan uses discouragement to get people to sit out, you know, on the sidelines. And so we need to be aware and we need to take action. We need to be attentive. We need to be activated, that spiritual DNA, divine nature activated, to walk in the Spirit. We need to be ready to share the gospel with somebody. This is how we are to abound in the work of the Lord. Because of time, I'm actually going to do the rest of it next week, okay? There's just so much here. There are just five things for we're to do. We're just at number one right now. But I'm just thinking, I don't know about you, but I need this. I need the commander-in-chief, the Lord of the harvest, Jesus of Nazareth, resurrected and glorified, to speak to me and say, hey, wake up. Don't be lethargic, but take action. Be on the alert. And next week we'll learn how to stand firm in the faith. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. It really does wash us. It brings renewal to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us into your family. And those who've come to the cross repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they can be assured there is no condemnation, that we are hid with him who's been made to be for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, our all in all. And Father, as we gather at the table, recognizing what you have done in the person of your Son to reconcile us to yourself so that we can come to the table as family members, eating of the same bread, drinking of the same cup, we pray that your Holy Spirit will witness these truths to us in a deep way. In Jesus' name, amen.